It's a delight to be with you guys, and see, Skip's still over here. I was just going to say, I'm so glad I got here for the message this morning, and I'm also glad I left my cell phone out in my car too, because it's good when you can apply the message, you know, kind of ahead of time. So that doesn't always happen, but it is a joy to be with you all here, and Jim, I just deeply appreciate the invitation, and I've been instructed, a lot of you all around this room I do know, some I've known for a very long time. And so, you know, I those who know me, I really enjoy preaching the Word of God. You know, many of us as navigators love that. But that's what I'm not going to do this morning, because I don't feel that's the best mode to accomplish what I think we want to do this morning. And so, as Jim and I have talked, what we're going to do this morning is take a far more interactive approach. To interact together. When I look around this room, I just get a gleam in my eye when I see the wisdom around here. And I see the elders who've mentored me and mentored many of us. I tell this story almost every time I come up here. I'll never forget. Jack Heald stayed in my dorm room when I was, I think, either a sophomore or a junior at A&M.
He graciously let me sleep on the floor.
I didn't intend to go into all these details, Jack. No. Some things, you know, you're supposed to forget with age, you know, but Jack always holds my feet to the fire. And so, we want to be able to tap into that today as we dig into these issues. And so, let me give us a little bit of a context, introduction here. And then after that, I want to pray. And then we'll launch into the issue of environment. But I think Alan has been here. Y'all have talked a little bit during your time here, haven't you, about our core calling in the context of this core plus four thing? And so that's really what we're going to get into today, because our calling is here in the middle. And in the U.S., we feel like in seeing that calling become a reality, that we need to see spiritual transformation, kingdom leadership, and generational ministry. But those things we feel need to go on in a certain kind of a context. That there's a certain kind of environment that's more enabling than disabling. And I remember years ago, Sam Clark used to tell us, he used this example of a wire, about electricity transmitting through a wire. But if the environment on the inside of that wire is not right, the electricity can't, it's impeded, it can't flow. And so what kind of environment are we generating in the ministries we lead that will enable this thing that God has put passion in our heart about to see it happen? So this is where we want to go today, to look at this idea of environments of grace and truth. And we're going to interact together all the way through here. So let me just lead us again to the throne of grace, and then we'll jump right into some ideas on environment. Let's pray. Lord, what a joy it is to be here with my brothers and even the sisters that are represented here. And Father, to thank you for what you are doing in our midst. Father, thank you that at this day and time you have clarified, you have focused us with this calling and with the understanding that for this hour, you are speaking to us on. And I thank you, Lord, Father. Even I just recall times with Lauren Sandy and how him sharing that he is thankful to see us in this generation to take the legacies that we've been given and then ask, what are the expressions of those for this generation? And that we do, Lord, in our generation, what he and Dawes and Leroy Imes and the others who've come before us have done. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray, will you give us wisdom like the men of Issachar to understand our times appropriately so that we might be able to plant the gospel so it can grow. So Lord, we love you and we thank you. We ask now that your spirit would lead us in this time. Bless us, Father God. And that may the very person of Jesus not only be lifted up here, but might he be very present in our midst this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Environments of Grace and Truth. I did take the liberty to send Jim this kind of a hunker handout. I apologize for that, but you know, I feel like you invite, I'd rather give you more than less, so you got stuff to keep you busy for a while if you want to dig on this some more. But the idea of environments of grace, this is what we're going to do first. What I want to do to start with is just share some general ideas about grace, about environment, first. And then what we're going to do is I'm going to kind of give a little assignment to each of the tables, and we're going to dig into the scriptures together and look at if this kind of a discussion of environment kind of paints a picture of environment, then how did Jesus create environment? How did the Lord himself create environment as he walked and talked and moved and did what he did? So that's where we're going to go this morning. So let's start down here on I believe it's your number three on the first page here, descriptions and dynamics of environment. Descriptions and dynamics of environment. So first, let me say that environment is a sense of both culture and atmosphere that result from some things. And so I want to just throw out a few ideas here. And again, even on this, I'm going to pause for a second. I'm going to run through here. But if there's something that's just kind of burning in your gut or something that you want to share, we want to do that here because I don't have it all down here. I can tell you that right now. And what we hope to do is just make some things clear and then invite some learning among us. So let's do that. So here are five things that we see can be the things that generate culture and atmosphere. First, the values that are embedded in our patterns of relating, our patterns of deciding, our patterns of ministering, our patterns of leading, all of that. And see, I just thought of another one this morning, which is communicating, how we communicate, which is kind of tied up in here. And then I think I've got down here also that the values I'm describing here may be different than our core values. They may be different than the values we say we really have. Because when I use the word values here, I'm talking about the real values that we live out of. And we might say, for example, that, well, I really value spending time alone with God. Yeah, I really value that. Really? Yeah. Well, let's look at my calendar over the last 4 months. And that'll tell me where that value really is. And so when it comes to environment, there are some things that I might say I value. But as I look and as I walk through the ministries where I lead and move and decide, what is it that's really coming forth? What values are really felt in that environment? So the values that are embedded in these patterns are the first generator. But a second generator of culture, of atmosphere and environment are the very patterns of relating and deciding and ministering and leading themselves. Because how we relate to each other generates environment. A person comes in and let's say there's a staff meeting and a person has had a certain responsibility. And let's say that person, for whatever reasons, hasn't done real well. And the person leading that environment just jumps down the guy's throat right in front of everybody. That's going to generate environment. How would you feel? Because I'm the guy who's next being evaluated. And I'm watching this guy taken apart. That's going to generate environment. A person, on the other hand, who really blows it. And the leader puts an arm around him and says, you know, that really didn't go so well. But let's talk about what we learned out of this. What is it that we need to do differently? And there's a different feel about that. That generates environment as well. Let's look thirdly here at this ripple effect idea, because people do respond to these kinds of things. And those ripples that kind of go back and forth through the pond of our ministries, they ripple back and forth. People talk. Oh, how did you feel about that? Oh, when he said that, or, oh man, did you see how when she stood up and said that, did you notice how the leaders responded? There's ripples that go back and forth in terms of the effect of this. And then there's the response of leaders to the ripple effect, because as leaders, we discover the ripple effects and we respond to it. And there's lots of different kind of responses. There's the step on it response and deal with the issue. There is a we'll talk through a number of different things as we go through here. But there's a wide range of responses, but those responses also are going to generate the issue of environment. And I, please. All right, go ahead. You're not done with that comment yet. You know, let's take, all right, this is good. I love this kind of thing. Let's take the tsunami idea for a second.
On some of these questions and things, could you repeat them for the tape?
Thanks, Jack. the comment that was made, Skip said, is that sometimes the ripple is really a tsunami. I understand both in this situation with this horrible tsunami we've just experienced, and ones in the past, that they're fishing boats out when the tsunami comes in. Isn't it interesting? Because out where the fishing boat is, the water is deep. And so there's room for this. So when the tsunami comes by the fishing boat, it's a ripple on the surface. But when the bottom gets shallower, that thing rises up to a huge wall of water that is just devastating. And it's interesting that what we're going to talk about this, as a matter of fact, a little bit later. The issue of, I'll just introduce it here, but the issue of intent and effect. You see, what for me feels like a ripple when it reaches the shore of someone else's life might be a tsunami. See, say it another way, what I experience at a level of 2 may hit someone else at a level of 20. Because of a whole cadre of different things in their lives. You know, I'm leading a part of the Navigators that has to do with the nations in our country, ethnic minority people. We've suffered a lot over the years. And so when a person experiences something and you see a reaction out of them and you go, good grief, what's going on? Well, I tell you, if we take time to unpack some of the generational pain in the families, things that I just finished Desmond Tutu's book, No Future Without Forgiveness, where he describes how there was a bloodless transfer of power from apartheid to the Nelson Mandela administration. And it's amazing to see the pain. You know, Skip mentioned the pain in life. Well, there are things that cause something that is done at a level of 2 by the time it reaches the shore of the person who has unresolved wounding in their lives, who is still recovering from the loss of that wife, or still recovering from the son who did not come home, or from the business they lost because they were betrayed by a partner, and all that meant for them. And that something we say or do at a level of 2 hits them at the level of tsunami. Because intent and effect are always not the same. Sometimes I do something with no intent to hurt, but it still has the effect of hurting. And that affects environment for us. And so I was making that point with a group of donors at NAV World last week. And it was amazing because I was talking about cross-cultural, inter-ethnic kinds of relationships, about how we can unintentionally do some things that have a very, very negative effect, and how we can, you know, how we need to take responsibility for that. And it's interesting that the people in the room engaged in that level, but then they said, wow, but you know, God is speaking to me in what you're saying about my own children. You know, how it sounds like you've been listening in on my conversations with my adult kids the last few weeks. Because they say, you know, Mom and Dad, I know you didn't intend this, but let me tell you how this affected me. And this is a powerful, powerful principle. Thanks a bunch, Skip, for bringing that up. Because that is so true. You know, what we think is a ripple hits other people as a tsunami. And that has a little effect on the environment, doesn't it? Well, great. That's good. That's a good example. Y'all just jump on in here, man. We're gonna make it, and we're going to get our break in, too. Fifthly is systems. And this is one of the things I've been learning the hard way, because I don't know, y'all, look, when I signed up to be a navigator, I did not sign up to be some vice president, all right? I mean, I just got stuck in this thing because I was the only one left meeting after the full 4-day smoke-filled room meeting. And y'all been in some of those, too. But what I'm saying is that when I came into this role, I had to start learning all this corporate stuff, all these things about balance sheets and all this stuff. And I don't like that stuff. I like the ministry. But these are important things, too, because systems like this affect people. When I don't do certain things or I'm in a rush and do something, that sends an unintended effect. I can't tell you the time I have spent putting out fires and apologizing because I didn't understand how a system worked, or a system itself needed to be changed, or I just didn't do it the right way. But a person gets changed from one entity to the next without having discussion on it because of a system or a way the system was done. A person hears about something in a certain way where there's another process that should have happened because a system kicked in and sent an email out earlier than you had a chance to make a phone call. I don't know about y'all. I don't know if I'm hitting any, ringing any bells here, but I'm telling you, I've sure got my bell rung on this one. And so systems, I found out the hard way, man, systems can really impact environment and do that. So those are just some ideas on environment that I wanted to throw out here. I've got just a couple of more comments, and then we're going to go to the book of Matthew and look at Christ and see that. Any comments on what we said so far? Because I did the last two comments I've got, I will make here just more summary in nature. Then let me go ahead and say this, and we'll move. So environment is really the atmosphere in which our relationships, our ministries, our entities, and even our leader communities function. It's the water we swim in. It's what people feel. And it's the place, it's the primary place where our values are visible, they're seen and felt, is an environment. It's what people feel when they're around us. And, you know, the exciting thing to me is there are some beautiful pictures of environment when you go around the Navigator Work today. You walk into places, and they are places, as we're going to see, where people feel the grace and the truth of the kingdom of God. And that is exciting. That's life-giving. And that's what we want to see. So let's take a minute here, and let me divide up some of these things. And the next page here, let's look and ask ourselves the question. I'm going to give you like about 10 minutes per table to just wrestle in these passages together and ask the question, what kind of environment did Jesus generate in these passages? And we'll do the best we can to get a little response from each of the tables, but let's walk our way through these passages in Matthew. Let's just start, Jim, your table, could y'all do Matthew 4, 17 to 25? Back here, Skip, Jim, could y'all do Matthew 5, 1 through 16? Back here, if you brothers would take Matthew 8, 1 through 17. And up here, Jack, Matthew 9. Then back here, if you all would take Matthew 15, and then Matthew 21, and then Matthew 4. Over here, Roger and Dwight. Thank you all. And again, I'm going to give you about 10 minutes, and then we'll come back and just share one another and just walk our way through these passages, see what God's saying to us, okay? We'll take a couple of minutes more. Why don't we see if we can get the person who's speaking to wrap up their comment, and then we'll pull the group back together. Okay, what I'd like to do now is open it up, and let's just invite whichever group would like to start. Just somebody just get our attention, and just give us a couple of the highlights of what you picked up looking at the Master and how Jesus himself generated culture and atmosphere and environment around him. Who wants to start out for us from the passage that you all meditated on?
Well, we start here on Matthew 21, and it's where Jesus told the disciples to go get a colt and that he could ride into Jerusalem. And then in the same passage, it talks about him cleaning out the temple.
Hold on just one second, Dave. I'm going to kind of walk over here just so we can catch these.
Okay. So we had Matthew 21, and there's three areas here. One is where Jesus told the disciples to go get a donkey. for him to ride into Jerusalem. Another one was where in the temple he cleaned out the temple. And then another one was where he the children sang out to him and praised him. And he said, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. And what we noticed was that in the environment, we noticed the dominant player was Jesus. He set the tone. One environment was word-centered, another one was confrontive, and another one was praise.
Those and three areas.
Excellent. And it's interesting you said that Jesus was in the center of all of it.
Yes.
That's kind of interesting too, isn't it? That is wonderful. All right, who wants to go next?
This is a wonderful passage because the people had never heard anything like this before. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Prophets had always said before, repent, the city's going to be destroyed. Repent, the Babylonians are coming. Repent, the Assyrians are coming. But this time they actually heard, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And bearing in mind that Matthew's gospel was written for the Jews, what they actually heard was, repent, for God himself is coming to you. So he was the embodiment of God himself coming to them. And in hearing that, then the next flow on, the very first words Jesus ever spoke to his disciples, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So these two things, the gospel and the following of him, were going together and surging forth, touching the lives of people. And then we had the demonstration of God's power amongst the people. Never ever before in the whole of the Bible has there been any reference to the release of people from demonic power. No manifestations of demons. But this time the demons are coming out of the people. People who had epileptic fits or paralytics and so forth are being healed. There would have been a surge amongst the crowds of people like you wouldn't believe. It'd be, imagine today if we went into New York City where there's a crowd around the New York Stock Exchange, if you can get a crowd around there and you were throwing gold coins in the air, they'd be getting so excited, there'd be this tremendous buzz. Well, that would be pitiful compared to the sort of surge of relief and joy and the sense of adventure and discovery that something like this was happening. And Brother Jim here mentioned that it wasn't like the well-ordered doctrinal approach that Pharisees back in the city might have had, the doctrinaire and the liturgical processes. Here was a guy out there in the streets, and there's this great surge of God's Spirit touching the people. So you talk about a tsunami, it was a tsunami of God's Holy Spirit just surging through these people. And the amazement would have been beyond our imagining today.
Boy, does that, I don't know about you guys, but that gins up some serious things for me. Can I just camp on this for just a little second here? Sorry about that, but I got the mic, y'all. but let me just say a couple of things on this, because this is something that I think can be very important. You know, one of the names of Jesus, Matthew 1, it says that his name is Emmanuel, God is with us. And then that phrase that Tony shared with us, that Jesus said over, repent, for the kingdom of heaven, inikin, in the original language, has come near. And so I wonder, as Tony, as you share, as the group has shared with us, if one of the dynamics of environment, if we're about the gospel of the kingdom, is that when people come around this kind of environment, they are very near the kingdom. That this is a place they can experience the beauty and the salvation and the life of the kingdom when they come around us. Because Jesus said, repent, because the kingdom is near. Why? Because the king is here. And so if our ministries are places where Jesus is alive, then when people come into the environment of our ministries, they are very close to the kingdom. And they can touch it. They can feel it. They can become whole when they come around us. Things that they've had to hide in other environments, they can have the safety to bring out in the open so that a wound that's been festering for years, maybe even decades, can be healed. So I just couldn't let that one go, because it just seems so powerful that we're saying so much about the kingdom of God these days, that I just wonder if there's not a connection between environment and the kingdom. Because Jesus did say, as our group has shared with us here, that Jesus said the kingdom is near. That wasn't just a platitude and a dangling a carrot out in front of a donkey. He meant that was true. And so I just wanted to throw that thought out for a connection here in terms of the kingdom of God being near in environment. Next.
And just the thought on that too is Matthew 6:33, which we all know, seek first his kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if we're going to seek it and it's going to be a priority, it's got to be findable. So, you know, we're in his kingdom because, as you said, the kingdom's mm-hmm. right here with us. It's God with us. We're in the kingdom. So when we're interfacing with kingdom, that environment of God mm-hmm. is the environment of the Holy Spirit through us with people.
Mm-hmm.
So I really like that. It resonates with me real well.
Thanks, Don. I'm going to try to repeat that because I want to make sure it gets on the mic here. But what Don said was that that the idea of the kingdom, Matthew 6:33, the kingdom is something that becomes visible. It's something that people should be able to experience. And so it becomes visible as we are living in community with each other in such a way that that Christ is present in very real and very tangible ways. So Matthew 6:33, yeah, that's good old Navigator. But yet, are we really doing that in terms of environment as we perhaps can? So that's great. Okay, who's next? We got time for maybe one more, and there's one more thing I want to do before we hit the break. If you could hold on just a split second until I get over there, because we want to catch all this on our recorder.
Well, we got Skip and Jim over here, so I want to be sure that. We repeat some of the things they brought out. This idea of when the multitudes went up on the mountain and after he sat down with his disciples came to him, that idea of sacrificing to get away with Jesus. You know, his disciples came to him, maybe huffing and puffing, and there was some sacrifice to get close to that kingdom that Eddie was just talking about. And we think about when we spend time at the Glen or go on a retreat or whatever, that's usually where this, statistically, it's just a matter of fact. That's when the significant decisions are made.
He didn't stay on the mountain.
No. We all experience that too, coming back down into the valley and how quickly the high gets snuffed out if you don't watch it.
Well, the point was that he didn't stay up there with his disciples around him and away from the other cares of the society. He came down and met those needs.
Wonderful. Thanks. Rob?
Oh, a couple of things guys shared here that really challenged me. One Bob mentioned, we were looking at Matthew 18, where Jesus helped all these different people, a leper, a demon-possessed guy, centurion slave, mother-in-law. And Bob pointed out that there was just an environment of healing that was just a part of Jesus' ministry. And then Steve pointed out the fact of the diversity of the people that that Jesus helped. There, you know, there wasn't just kind of one profile. You know, he just helped. The only common denominator was they were hurting. And then Borden and Harold, one of the things they hit that really resonated with me is how Jesus was not too busy. He was willing to be interrupted, and he was willing to let other people put their hurts and needs kind of at the top of his agenda. You know, that was the biggest thing in their life. And so he stopped and said, okay. And I thought, so that was really, man, convicting for me.
Well, it's challenging. I don't know about you, but most navigators, we got an agenda, don't we? I mean, and that's not all bad because, I mean, God speaks to us and God speaks through leadership. But it is interesting that when we really learn servanthood, that there's a humility with that that allows us at times to see, okay, well, maybe I need to hold this back a little bit. I know many of us have both done that, and we've experienced that with others who've done it with us. And I know I've come in many a time really hurting with Alan, Andrews, or with others, and they've set their other agendas aside and let my agenda come up to the top. And that's a special and a real blessed thing. Let me do one more thing with us before we take a break. If you look over on the next page, on page 3, I believe it is, let's take a second. Let's try to see if we can't do this as a big group. Well, I have table assignment number 1 there. Let's just see if you can look at this first question. Can we just take a second and share? And, you know, feel free to share at whatever level of vulnerability you're comfortable with the whole group. All right. How would you describe an environment in your life that has impacted you positively? The environment. What was the environment like if it impacted you positively? Just speak on up, and we'll try to catch it as best we can.
Yeah. Just quickly, I was thinking my first contact with alive Christians. It was the first time that I realized that this thing with God and Christ might be more than just an attendance at a meeting. And I was so attracted. Just one, I was hearing people sing in a way I'd never heard anybody sing. It was coming out of their hearts, obviously. And I thought, these people mean what they're singing. And at one point, I remember listening to the conversation of this group of young men that had invited me to this church. And here I felt so distant. The way I felt is that I was behind a TV camera filming what was going on among them. And I thought, they're in one world, I'm in another, and I would sure like to be in their world. But it was the atmosphere of that life that was so attractive to me.
As you hear that, is there, what did you hear? What did you hear in what was just shared right there, what Roger said?
Joy.
Joy? Great. What else did you hear in that in terms of the kind of characterize that environment?
Discovery
and surprise. Excellent. What else? What else did you hear in that?
A love for God.
A love for God. And let me get back to the comment I think Don made for us a little earlier. It was a love for God that you could see. It was incarnate. Incarnate. That's kind of biblical, isn't it? You know, like John 1:14 kind of. Yeah. Tangible. Somebody could see it. It wasn't just theoretical. Great. Who's got another one? Jack?
A group of businessmen and their wives, and I was not interested in coming to a Bible study, but I enjoyed being in there because I was impressed at their understanding about the Bible and their commitment to that doctrine. But the most important thing was that they and their wives had fun and enjoyed each other that evening and included us.
Anybody hear what you hear in that? And then, Bob, we'll come over to you. What you hear in that?
Acceptance.
Acceptance. You know, it's some, you know, there's this thing about, you know, especially how many are here dealing with folks in very high pressured work environments, and we hear the word soft skills, kind of soft issues like acceptance and those kind of things, as if those aren't really important to us. And you take the most hard driving, successful CEO you have, and when you put the x-ray in front of his life, what you will see, or her life, what you will see is a person deep down that just as well is striving and fighting for acceptance and for value and those same deep, soft kinds of skills. They just have bigger toys to deal with to try to get it. And more power in that sense of it. Bob, can we come back to you?
As far as environment, when I first came up under Harv Wilter, military ministry, I feel I walked into an environment which was different than anything I'd ever seen before, of just where guys actually, if the Bible said it, they actually did it. And it was the first environment I was in where there was an action-oriented environment that impacted the way everything was going on around that environment.
Thanks, Bob. Well, again, just one last time here. What did you hear in that?
Genuine.
Commitment. Excellent. Authenticity. Wow. Modeling.
There's also
obedience to scripture. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, that's amazing because that's been a little thread that's run through several of these comments, because when you see people who are not performing, but they're talking about obedience as if it's just what you do, it's the normal Christian life. That's powerful. That's a powerful thing. How about on the other side? We're gonna get a couple minutes till break, maybe a couple of comments on this. Can anyone think of an environment you in there, let's say that it wasn't as helpful. It was more of a negative environment, was not helpful, didn't move you in the right directions as much. What kind of things would characterize that kind of an environment? Okay, Raj.
Nobody's been in a meeting like this, but we talked earlier about ripple effects, and I wrote down water cooler conversations. And I was in a meeting where I was hearing all these water cooler conversations, and then we came into the large group, and there was some reporting and then a summation. And the summation was as if none of those conversations had ever taken place. So I spoke up and said, we haven't heard what's going on here, and about had my head taken off. And I thought, okay, this is an environment where you cannot speak up.
Yes, yes. Mm-hmm. So was it, Jim, was it?
No, I was there, not the same meeting.
Yes, Harv?
When I made my commitment to Christ, I really had a desire to get to know God. And so I pursued it by going to this little church. And fortunately, there were two men that had a real influence in my life in getting me started reading and assessing the scriptures. But after a few months, I got so involved in the church and activities that became the big thing, and it wasn't what I was really after. Fortunately, I met the Navigators, and I met not just the Navigators, but the four guys living in the Nav home that were the Nav leaders, and these guys were really genuine men. They had been athletes in the past, and they so influenced me that I wanted to become a godly man like I saw these men. And they really got me into the scriptures in depth. And that was an environment that stuck with me the next 2 years in the Navy.
Good. And on that note, I want to launch us out to our break kind of with a question. And we'll kind of pick up on this some when we come back. And the second half of our time, we're going to talk about building. How do we build environments of grace and truth? And so that's what we're going to talk about the second half of our time. But as we launch to our break here, one of the things that Harv said in his point was that in this one environment, people were busy doing a lot of things. But somehow all those things did not translate into him coming closer to Christ. And so one question is, how do we generate environments in our ministry that are busy with the right things so that people are encountering and becoming like Christ? How do we do that? How do we do that? We'll come back and maybe take a few comments as we start up when we come back. Sure. The question is, how do we create environments in our ministries that allow people to encounter and become like Christ and not be caught up with activity that doesn't do that? Busyness, busyness, business. We've been talking about that all morning. And even as Navigators, we can be busy with lots of things. But how do we create an environment that is busy with the kind of thing, with the quality of things that allows Christ to form in those that are around us? So that's just, you know, you don't have to think about that at the bathroom, whatever, but we'll let that roll around and then we'll come back after the break. And Dave, you have a comment? Because he's going to tell us what kind of minutes, because I know all Navigator minutes don't have 60 seconds. So. Great, great. Put this over here. Let's see, I guess I just stopped.
terribly close with that thing. It picks
all right,
up
Dad.
Oh, great, great. Thanks, thanks. Okay, okay, great.
All right.
Thanks, Dave. None of y'all have never had this experience before, have you? But I'm sitting up here going like this. Where are my glasses? Where are my glasses? So, good. Well, look, let me just stop back as we transition to this next part. any thoughts you have as a group on this idea of how is environment generated in the ministry where Christ is really present there? And there's not a feeling of activity, 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 activity. But where in the world is Jesus in all of this? Are people really... Dwight?
You know, if you could just picture Shorty at Skip's house for this fresh recruit, just with the spirit that we picked up from him today, immediately you're going to be brought into an environment because the man is the environment. He sets the environment. So I have to become what I want to create in the environment.
Wow. Jim, is there something could you comment further on that for us a little bit? Would you like to?
I like what he said.
I'm telling you. Amen. Amen. I hope we got that on tape. But it does. You know, I was talking on the break to Harv, and we were talking about this thing of. Well, he was doing the talking, I was doing the listening, but on the issue.
That's a first.
No. Yeah. Now, that, I don't mind doing that with Harv. You know, when you got something to say, I like to listen. But the issue of presence, that, you know, as you're saying, Dwight, that Jesus brought something with his presence, that, you come into Skip's house. There is, that if we embody something in Christ, then there is something that should be generated around us. That brings the life of God to people around us, shouldn't it? So that is powerful. Jim?
And you know, that spills over into our homes and families, kids, and all that. But the opposite is also true. Right words can be coming out of our mouths. We can have all the props and the stuff.
Rhetoric.
The rhetoric. But boy, when he saw the multitudes, he felt compassion. Because they were distressed and downcast. If that nonverbal message doesn't come across, it turns people off and alienates them. So, and to the innocent, it confuses them because they get a double message. So when he said that, I thought, we're right on that.
Go ahead, Skip.
Romans 14. 17 and 18. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, jumping through the hoops, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in these things serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So our service is righteousness, doing the right thing with joy and peace. That's the environment.
Mm.
Joy and peace. And Paul calls that service.
Huh.
That is ministry.
Yes.
2 Corinthians 3 talks about being changed into the likeness of Christ. And there's a terrible chapter break there because chapter 4 and verse 1 says, having this ministry. Your ministry is simply your life or mine being changed into the likeness of Jesus. That's the ministry.
Hmm. If I could kind of play the role of facilitator here for a minute, and let me just reflect back to y'all something I think I'm hearing in all of this. I'm hearing in this the issue of integrity, the issue of authenticity, the issue that there is consistency with in the real environment we're describing here is an environment in which there is consistency between life and action, so that the beauty of the kingdom and the beauty of Jesus becomes visible, and people can experience it. Isn't an environment a place where people experience Jesus in the life of Jesus? And the way they experience it, but is because there are people in here who are embodying. Somebody used the word embody a second ago. People embody Romans 14. And so that there, because otherwise you can't experience it unless it becomes incarnate. Back on that idea as well. So I'm hearing that rippling back and forth here through our comments on this issue of environment. So this is really excellent for us. And what we're going to do now is to look at some keys to building environment. And I know there are a number of us I recognize from around the room who've been through the mentoring cycles where we've been discussing environments of grace and relationships of grace. And we've been talking a lot about this idea of grace and grace and truth. And so as we I work with Dennis Stokes and a few other people to kind of try to distill out when it comes to building environment, what are some of the things that we feel we've been learning that are kind of building blocks in terms of environment? And so what we want to do is to talk about these four keys to building environment. And so we're going to talk for the rest of the time. We're going to talk about grace, truth, trust, and then the idea of safety and nurture. And so we're going to continue our normal dialogue, our dialogical kind of process with each other as we go through here. So again, the defining question I'd like to describe as how do we build foundational elements for an environment that enables or empowers our core to take place? Well, we're going to see the gospel advancing into the nations through spiritual generations of laborers who are living and discipling among people who don't know Jesus. And so let's go first to talk about the issue of grace. And I love this verse in John 1:17 because for me personally, as I both continue just to grow in the Lord and as I try to work out my salvation here in the 21st century, I come back to a lot of places where you hit the principle of dynamic tension. You know, like Ecclesiastes 7:18 says, it is good to hold to the one, but to not let go of the other. A just man avoids all extremes. And I think we have a beautiful picture of a tension in the kingdom of God where you can't just hold one and let go of the other one or grab the other and let go of the first. But you have to hold these in dynamic tension. Let the Spirit of God work this out. So this is what he says in John. John says in John 1:17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And isn't it wonderful that he says grace and truth came with Christ? And I think years ago when I first came across Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love, you may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And it says, speaking the truth in love, because I remember, you know, man, I don't know about you guys, but back in my days at A&M, I remember, man, we used to have these rebuke pistols, these six shooters on our side. And I mean, we could get you before you even got out of bed in the morning with six good rebukes, man, just to get them boom, 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 right in there, man, before you got rolling. And so what we would thought, well, I told him the truth, right? I laid it on in there, man. I mean, the truth, you know, the truth sets you free, right? Yeah, if you survive it. But somehow I left off the part speaking the truth in love. And I, you know, you get over to 1 Corinthians 13, you know, love is patient, love is kind. And I start thinking through that. Well, yeah. And this little and in here can be a pretty big word because and doesn't mean or, it means and. So that if all I do is the truth, then I've in fact disobeyed half the command. And that all of a sudden raises love above just kind of a soft skill relegated to some, you know, little crochet meeting on the corner somewhere. And so we want to look at this beautiful balance, a dance even between grace and truth in seeing Christ formed in others and in building environment. And so, you know, we've talked about this and over the years. I've heard this. You know, you take an environment that has grace but no truth. And then you have a nice warm holy huddle and we stand around and sing kumbaya around the campfire, but nobody's experiencing the power of Christ in their life because there's no truth to deal with the error in our lives. And we've got error for all our warm fuzzies. We need more than that. And then you have truth and no grace. And you got a bunch of dead bodies around, but boy, we know what the truth is and we can say it and we just can't survive it. And so, but the beauty of the balance in that is what we want to work toward. And so let's just kind of reflect and talk together some through a few of these ideas on grace. And so there's first the vertical dimension of how God treats us. And you know, the typical theological description of grace, grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. And you know, mercy is described as God not giving us what we do deserve. You know, but here with grace, that God graciously gives us things that we don't deserve. But then what about the horizontal dimension of us extending to each other perhaps things that we don't deserve? That's another good one. Extending grace to ourselves. How does that happen? How do we extend grace to ourselves? I saw a lot of nods around here, so let's take a second on that.
It's like a big exhale. Uh-huh. You know, it's like just exhaling yourself sometimes. It's an emotional exhaling.
Mm-hmm.
It feels like that to me when I just say, you're okay.
Yes. And isn't it interesting, what is that? Where does this come from? That this thing Dwight's bringing up. See, because is it a lot of this comes from the inside, doesn't it? That a lot of the grace, isn't it permission we need to give ourselves to do things?
It's only because of the truth. The only grace I can give myself is because of the truth. It's Christ in me, the hope of glory. Because I have no grace for myself or you either one.
Wow. Yes.
I love because Christ first loved me.
Amen. Amen.
We're immersed in a culture of performance, acceptance by performance. I mean, everything around us, it's all to do with performance. And somehow I can't put myself on that standard because I can't perform. But so, I mean, I just have to forgive myself that I'm human, that I have limited resources, and accept the same grace that God extends to me. I remember a very high executive with Levi Strauss was telling me he was racing down the freeway and he was late for an appointment. He kept talking to himself, you stupid idiot, you're missing the appointment. And he pulled the car over and said, why am I talking to myself that way? Yeah. I mean, I'm not that. But he's beating up on himself.
Yeah.
And it's all about performance. We just can't live with ourselves that way.
Mm-hmm. Okay, let's go. Brian, let's take your comment and then we'll move on.
The thought here, I've had to really wrestle with that, and where I find some measure of resolving it with me is actually believing the promises about forgiveness.
Mm.
I might quote them, I might know them, but do I allow that to settle in my soul here?
Wow.
Restoration and cleansing and repentance. And then when I do it again, how do I respond? And there's that beat up thing. And that all has to stop.
Mm-hmm.
And I just know the other day, when I was reading over the promises, this image just came to mind, like a shabby, broken, disheveled individual, God's handing his promise over there, and he says, just trust me and believe me, but I would not.
Mm-hmm.
And so I need to confess the sin of unbelief and grasp and live in the joy and the freedom and reality of that promise. So I think for me it's more, do I really believe what the blessed Christ has extended to me?
Wow. Amen. Yeah, doesn't somebody somewhere say the just shall live by faith? And, you know, and not by sight. You know, we live by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7 also. But yeah, but trusting the truth. You know, one of the things, well, I don't know if I'll get to this. If I say it now, I'll steal thunder from later. But one of the comments that I picked up from Bill Thrall, who's been mentoring a number of us, is this comment. And I think this is pretty potent. And the comment goes like this. Truth that I know and I'm aware of will not change my life. Truth that I trust will change my life. Because I can know, and again, I'm playing with words a little bit because really the question is, do you really know it if you're not trusting it? And I think that's a good epistemological question about what does it mean to know something. But if I am not submitting myself in trust to a promise or a truth, I'll never benefit from it. I don't care how many times I quote the reference fore and aft. Because until I submit to the truth, then the power of that truth is not released in me. You know, we're kind of going back and forth between grace and truth, but who cares? We know what we're doing. Jack, go ahead.
Oswald Chambers says the reason why you're depressed is because you're only thinking of yourself. And I shut his like that one day because I didn't like what he said. And because I knew he was true. And Paul said he was a wretched man, but only
yes.
Christ was going to deliver him from that body of death where they tied the bodies on you and just let you rot with it. And that's the way we feel sometimes. But the truth is, only Jesus Christ is going to deliver us from that.
Yes.
And that's so, like he said, the promises of who Christ is in us and what he's done for us is the only thing I've got going for me.
Mm-hmm. Now, this is kind of interesting how we're doing, because, see, this is, we're actually talking about the power of truth right now, which is kind of cool because it shows that, again, this says, John 1:17 says grace and truth, right? And so we just slip back and forth between grace and truth. And that's, you almost can't not do that in dealing with this dynamic. And so we're kind of, I mean, I didn't plan it this way. It's just happening. But it's kind of cool to show this dynamic that Jesus said between grace and truth. And let's look down through here, because we're going to circle back around on some of these very points on truth again and probably end up talking about grace again, but we'll see. But in describing the environment of grace, you know, you could think about, you know, verses like, you know, John 13:34 and 35, the new commandment that we love one another. And then 1 Corinthians 13:4-8, that gives us the whole, this whole 16-fold description of what love is. And we think about, is that expressing itself in the environment of the ministry that I'm in and have the privilege of leading? You know, is Christ showing up in patience? And see, the question to me here, I think, in grace is how we treat each other. How do we treat each other? Because oftentimes, mission and vision can give us permission to disobey the other half of the command. Dwight?
Could it be an exercise we might try is to ask the people in our household whether we create an environment of grace in our home? Because the ministry is an extension of what we do in the home.
Wow.
Does our wife feel like she's on trial? When the kid spills the milk, does he get rebuked? And so is there that environment of grace in the family that would be an extension into the ministry?
Wow. Yeah. Amen.
John? The business principle of getting kind of borrowed or infiltrating the body family concept has always been kind of a worry for me in a business professional. But I do feel like we're growing in the right direction. In fact, my friend and I on the plane on the way out read an article about how business is even borrowing from us in a way that they've figured out that some of the most successful businesses don't think about the bottom line or the profit motive. They're thinking, they're teaching their employees and all their people to concentrate on serving the customer.
Hmm.
And then management is thinking about how to serve and minister to their employees. And that environment is what's creating the success in their business. They feel like the profit of the money and the profits are a byproduct.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's very interesting, isn't it? That is. That is, and you're right. You start to see more and more of that kind of thing these days. That is really, really interesting. So let's dig in a little bit more on some of these other things. We mentioned love. Let's just keep going down through this list. This issue of condemnation, an environment that does not condemn. Now, I'm using. We're gonna talk here at the end under safety and nurture. I want to bring some tension into this thing too, because I don't read any place in Scripture where grace is a license for sin, or it's a place where people can hide from sin, or hide, let me say it this way, hide with sin. That's not how I see grace, and that's not how I understand it in Scripture. But condemnation is a different kind of thing. Because one of the things I think that we experience in grace is a place for us to work out our salvation. Grace provides, I think, for us a safe place for truth to do its sometimes very hard work in us. I sometimes find myself thinking about grace as a very nicely padded room that has a very solid brick wall right behind it. So you can run into that wall and you're going no farther than this. But there's some padding, so you're not going to get as bruised and broken up while you're being impacted by the truth. So there is grace, but the grace is not just to let us wander infinitely out into a bunch of mess. But this issue of condemnation, that I think one of the things we start with Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But how many believers run around with false condemnation in their lives that is only reinforced by the kind of condemnation they can get in the wrong kind of, in an environment of ungrace? And so, does anybody have a comment on this issue of condemnation in the sense that we're describing it here?
Eddie, I wonder, just in our basic discipleship, people need to understand a theology of who God is. And who I am in Christ, you know, Ephesians 1 and so on.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Because I shouldn't be condemning myself, it's because I don't really know who I am.
Yes, yes.
So, I sometimes I worry, like the DFDs, probably before we even study those, we ought to have a study on who God is, for Pete's sake. Because we all have these little caricatures. And I remember early on when I first got started, one of the things I did, I spent about a year just studying the doctrine of God, and it was so liberating.
Mm-hmm.
I had such a diminished idea of who he was. So I think a theology of who we are in Christ and a theology of who God is, the character of God itself, that sets the stage for everything else we do.
Amen. Amen. Because a lot of that condemnation is coming from our lives, our experiences. It comes from a lot of the unresolved wounding issues that we all bring to this. Skip?
Peter denied Jesus. And when he and Jesus were reunited a few days later, Jesus did not say, I want to talk to you about the other night.
Wow.
He never brought it up. Moses was being instructed by God to appoint Aaron, the high priest. Aaron was down in the valley making a golden calf. God knows how to extend grace.
Wow. Wow. And you think about what that communicates. What do you feel like when you're on the receiving end of that?
Humbly.
Yes.
And you feel like giving it to others.
Wow. You feel like giving it to others. Wow. Let's look further here. How about this issue of shame? I have an environment that doesn't shame others but promotes the rebuilding of dignity and deals with some of the roots of shame. And, you know, when we talk about shame, I think I probably learned more about shame in the 3 years I lived in Russia than I have in the whole rest of my life working with Russian men. And I found some interesting parallels between Russian men and African American men, of which I am one and grew up in the black community, because in Marxist-Leninist atheism, the proverb was the blade of grass that was tallest is cut off first. And so a man was emasculated. He couldn't be a man. He couldn't protect his family or he would bereave them because he'd be drawn off. And so there was a huge amount of shame. And what we found and we began to understand and be able to articulate as we work with a couple of Christian Russian psychologists is that it became clear that we're going to talk about guilt in a second, but guilt says I did something wrong. And when that continues unresolved, that leads to shame, which says I am something wrong. And so with Adam and Eve, they get shame and they cover themselves to hide themselves from God because they are ashamed of who they are. What? Because there is something wrong with me. And shame defines us. Shame is what happens when the sins, our unresolved sin, or the unresolved pain and effect of other sins against me are going unchecked in my soul. And they begin to define me. The lies that we were talking about over here, The lies begin to, those voices that I end up telling. What in the world kind of sense that I'm telling myself this bad stuff about me? Now, come on, what's the deal here? That's shame speaking. It's the lies that I'm coming to believe about myself. Because I haven't dealt with what Jack talked about yet, just a minute ago, about the power of Christ to forgive and heal me in salvation. You know, one of the things, one of my most exciting discoveries, is in the last several years is to realize more clearly that salvation is not just past tense. Half the references of the word save and the word salvation in the New Testament are present and future referring. I wasn't just saved in the sense of my justification on July 25th, 1975 or whatever, but I am being saved in the present tense from the power of sin to make me feel shame and live in it. And there are people you all know in our ministries, and they walk around, successful people, with a cloud of shame over them. They can't even hardly make eye contact with you. And God wants to liberate folks. And so in our ministries, that shame, that this, our ministries can be a place where we help people to deal with some of these issues of shame by showing them and giving them something different. Did I see a hand over here or a finger?
Well, as it dawned on me a few weeks ago, Adam and Eve took fig leaves to cover their shame. The only tree Jesus ever cursed was a fig tree.
The only tree Jesus ever cursed was the fig tree, which was the leaf, you know, used in the garden to cover ourselves with. That's interesting. And isn't it interesting when we think about shame, if we continue this process here, what did God do? He went and slew an animal and provided skins to cover them. He provided a covering for their shame. And this is why I think, too, as we help people to experience salvation, and even in the sense of environment here, that people can see and begin to experience a new identity in Christ. You know, the Isaiah 61:10, that when I come to Christ, I am robed with a robe of righteousness as the bride and the bridegroom. And so there's beauty in this issue of shame having a place that it can be dealt with. And so how about this issue of guilt? And again, the idea here as an environment that does not practice guilt as a method of motivation or discipline or manipulation, but that there's freedom in Christ, that there's freedom in guilt. There's not condemnation, there's not shame, and there's not guilt here. But then this issue of sin I want to throw out and see if this elicits some responses from us here. This with respect to sin, environment could be described as a place where there is freedom to bring sin into the light without fear that the consequences for bringing sin into the light are as great as the consequences for being caught in the sin. And so a sense of encouragement to bring the sin into the light. But I mean, goodness, if I'm going to get whammed, if I bring it, if I'm going to get whammed, if I get caught, I mean, how do we create an environment that helps people see, no, we got some mess we're going to deal with here. We got to talk. There's going to be some hard stuff, but bring it in here because we're going to work on it together. It's not we're going to bring you up here and just nail you up on the wall in front of the whole ministry and humiliate you and blah, blah. No. But bring the sin into the light where we can deal with it. You see, one of the things I'm working on a number of studies and some things on sin right now. And one of the issues of sin, you know, you look at John 3, for example, John 3:19, men would not come into the sin lest their sinful deeds would be revealed. And there's something about sin that when we keep sin hidden, gives it power. When we bring sin out into the open and confess it, you know, it's the Proverbs 28:13. He that covers his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes them shall find mercy. And so the covering or hiddenness of sin keeps sin in a place where it's not being dealt with. But if in our environment, we can create an environment where people are encouraged to bring their sin out into the open, into the light, to deal with it. How does that hit you? How have you experienced that? How would you experience it? If you're supervising ministries, how would you help someone with this? What do you have to say about this? This aspect of environment and helping people to deal with sin and bringing sin into the light.
Well, transparency and vulnerability on my part sets the stage.
Huge. Transparency and vulnerability on the leader's part. Beautiful.
And the third one would be brokenness. The leader's brokenness.
If the response term does come forward.
Beautiful.
I used to think I was the only one that had the sins I had. And in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation is overtaken but such as is common. The man that started experimenting and throwing out of it with my little guys I meet with something inside of me, and nobody blinked and nobody left.
Wow.
So that really gives courage. Though.
Yeah. I think
there's nothing there. You know, yes.
Eddie, I think we maybe underestimate how difficult it is for some people. The first attempt I made at this as a young believer was really out of obedience to God, and I made an appointment with Cease Davidson to see him because I knew if I didn't make the appointment, I'd never get it done.
Yeah.
But I was almost ill to vomiting. It was so hard for me to go talk to him. And I wanted to be sick. I tried to find any way to avoid it. But when I finally got it out, he just kind of wrapped his.
Praise God. Wow. And you kind of wonder, wouldn't Jesus do it like that? Wow. Thanks, Raj.
You know, with us two guys that we minister with, they do throw those flags out. The question is, how do they respond to them? You know, like a guy when we do Bible study, a guy will share verses he's continually dealing with in their deal with period. And I'm thinking to myself, is he throwing a flag out for me to minister to him? Week after week after week, he's dealing with issues of lust. And then I find that he says his wife's going to be gone next week for a week. And I'm thinking, is he throwing a flag out to me?
Mm-hmm. Wow. So recognize the flags.
For us to see the flags. That's what a leader can do.
Oh, that's beautiful.
There's an issue, too, though, for guys who are in the ministry all the time. He's set up in this kind of role. But where is he now practicing what we're trying to encourage in the ministry? Like, just take us as a group of men. Are any sins you're struggling with? Okay. If not, good. If you are, do you have some friends that will extend grace and mercy to you? Because I think I've seen get caught in always serving out, and we can do this, but where is the grace being reciprocated to the NAV staff guy in the organization or in his own natural sphere of influence he has? And maybe everybody's got that covered, but I don't find that easy to get covered.
Yeah. That's good. That's it good.
Is. I just had a guy that's a self-proclaimed meth monster. He's been on meth for 12 years. He came in and told me the other day that he'd gone back. My first reaction was to be embarrassed. And I remember a guy told me, he said, don't ever be embarrassed for your kids because you'll react in the wrong way. And something Cynthia's taught me is to have grief over your kids' sins, your ministry kids as well. Good grief is the heart of God. But my first question needs to be to him. Is not why he did it, but how is God speaking to you now? He was genuinely wanting to find out how I was going to respond to it.
Yeah.
And I said, you know, if you're sorry that you just got caught, that'll never do. But if you're sorry that you grieved the heart of God, that leads to repentance without regret, and that leads to life.
Mm-hmm.
So I said, let's talk about where you are. And it was a great time to talk with us.
Mm-hmm.
Let me do this. I'd love to take a more, but I'm afraid I'm gonna move on because I want to make sure we get this. We'll pick you up in a little bit later, okay? Let's shift here a little bit to truth. Now, we've been kind of talking about this back and forth, but let's just kind of nail down a few things on truth and just see what that elicits in terms of what we're thinking about here. I have just a few comments here. Truth flows from the Godhead where it's both established, it's modeled, and it's powerful. Truth is spoken of in Scripture oftentimes through the model of light, or the metaphor of light, light versus darkness. And then this issue, John 8:31 and 32, the power of truth, it's the truth that sets us free. And that's so powerful because you can contrast that just for some, you know, little theological background for us here, you know, just to remind us that Satan is the father of lies in John 8. And lies are one of the primary ways Satan has power in our lives because he manages to convince us of lies about God, lies about ourselves, lies about other people. And those lies are disabled and quenched by the power of the truth.
That John 8:31-32, I often hear it quoted in the truth which sets you free. And it's even quoted by the unbeliever extensively. I'm sure Dr. Wayne Dyer has it quoted in the passage, which doesn't necessarily authenticate that anymore, I'm sure you agree. But the preliminary to that, you know, if you continue in my word,
yes,
and you are my disciples indeed,
and the truth. Yes.
And this whole idea of continuing in the word of God, because we have a great way as human beings to turn any situation around to suit ourselves.
Yes.
And as our recent memory of the word of God starts to fade, we start to invent things and construct things.
Yes.
And so that I would like to see John 8:31 really come back into force as a preliminary to John 8:32.
Amen. 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 Because it's a, you know, we are so much people of event. We want it now. I put in my dollar. I want my Coke. I'm going to knock this machine out. Where God is more a God of process. It's the abiding relationship with Him. I hope I put 31. Oh, good. I did. I'm glad. I feel relieved that I put 31. And I meant 31 and 32 as well, too. So thank you so much for making sure we don't miss that. Because we want to slip into that danger, that error there. And look at this next point. This is what I want to see what this, when I kind of dust this kicks up around our room today. Earning the trust, gaining permission to teach the truth versus assuming it. For example, because I know the truth, does that necessarily mean that me speaking the truth I know to somebody else is going to impact change in their lives? And one of the things we've been talking about, the idea, is that I'm not going to make this as strong a statement as could be made, but I want to just set this out here that I'm going to set it out this way to say that I believe that it is very difficult, if even possible, to teach truth without trust. Because of the level at which truth is going to enter into a person's life. Now, that trust can be established a lot of different ways. But I think it's that trust that gives permission to really become, to have a teachable heart. I can think about how many man-to-man times I've had with folks. You know, I can just think the brother I'm meeting with right here in town right now, he's Lebanese, his wife is Guatemalan. And there are a couple of issues that I've been bringing around with him, you know, and he's very open to me. But when it comes to these issues, he hasn't really given me freedom to really speak into those in his life yet. And so it's just, you know, we do great. And then we get to these areas, bing, it just bounces right off. So any thoughts that come to you about the idea of making it a priority in ministry and in environment, to set an environment where I am not assuming the right to speak as much as I am taking initiative to earn the trust and gain the permission to speak into a person's life. What kind of thoughts does that generate for us this morning? Please. John?
First, for us, for me, is just listening. You have to listen a lot.
That's interesting because listening sends a message too, doesn't it? As well as being... What else? What other things occur to you? Please.
Someone said this morning, we're human beings, not human doings. And you have to be with a person.
Excellent.
To earn that trust and gain that permission.
You know, on that, and this is Brandon, great. Good to meet you, man. But Brandon, you know, on that point right there, now just think about the being present with someone. And I think it was Dwight that brought up the issue of transparency and vulnerability. Now, if I'm going to earn the trust of someone, let's just kind of think together here for a second. I'm sitting down with someone, and if I am expressing vulnerability and transparency to them, then that's giving them the opportunity to get to know me. Can you trust someone you don't know? Then how do you get to know someone without the being part of it? And so I just wonder if these dynamics are not so important. I mean, a lot of this stuff we kind of do almost second nature in the navigators. But because it's second nature for one generation doesn't necessarily mean it's going to be second nature for the next generation. It's things that we have to model and we have to teach and we have to get in there. But this idea of being able to teach truth, you know, that we get close enough to teach truth and not just convey information. Because I know some of the ministries I've had the privilege of leading, I mean, folks have got whole reams of file folders full of all kinds of little notebooks and handouts and illustrations and now PowerPoints and all this kind of stuff. And all that information doesn't change our life. Truth changes our life, and truth we submit to is the truth that changes us. And so I just wanted to kind of lay this dynamic out here for us.
It takes discernment, too.
Go ahead, break that down a little bit.
The name says there's three men, the scoffer, the wise man, and the wicked man. Uh-huh. I don't need any more enemies, and I don't need any more whippers. I want to talk to a wise man.
Mm-hmm.
And so... occasionally I've asked a guy, can I talk to you about this? And he'll tell me no. I mean,
yes.
Most of these guys we're talking about right here, they don't have things to say no.
Yeah.
Can I talk to you about your relationship with your wife? No, you're not going to mess with it. Well, then I'm not going to mess with talking to you. I'm not going to waste my breath.
Mm-hmm.
But the guy says, yeah, I really need some help. You've earned the trust. And he's opened the door.
Yes. Yes. That's good. That's good. Yeah, Jim?
To get the person to give you the permission usually takes probably a little more time than we think. Because we're ready, and they may not be ready. And they may have a number of experiences in life that said this is not a wise thing to do. You don't need to bring this up. Just keep it under control. You know, put it in the closet someplace and shut the door. Don't need to bring it out.
Yeah.
So it probably takes a little more time than we think. But just persevere on that deal. And, of course, one of the things that's already been covered, revealing your own self is where it starts, I think Dwight mentioned.
Yes. Well, good. This is good.
One other comment.
Mm-hmm.
In terms of that kind of fits under this, I find it's helpful if I can tell stories from my experience of how God taught me something.
That's good.
Rather than saying this is what you need to know.
That's yes. Amen. Amen. That's a good.
I think if someone came to me and said, "Okay, I'm having this affair now," or something, you know, we could always easily go, "Well, here's what the Bible says. Here's the bar. You're going to go to the bar." But to be curious, I think, you know, and then like Ryder said, you know. Whenever I'm tempted that way, it's usually I'm feeling disrespected or like things aren't going too well. I want kind of a feel-good experience. I'm just curious, is anything like that happening in your life? You know, just to be curious instead of, oh, here's the sin.
That. Thank you, John.
Also kind of confessing your own sin, being vulnerable at the same time.
Wow.
I know the guys... told me that one guy said, John, the best thing you've ever said to me is that whenever I bring something up, you say, oh, I'm worse than that. You don't know what's going on the inside. I'm a mess.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah, I had another one. I was thinking of the relationship between Herod and John. And let me just read a little bit out of Mark 6, 20. Because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled. Yet he liked to listen to him. It was knowledge, you know, you talk about there was knowledge that he knew. But he didn't really believe it, but there was something there. And he said, he's puzzled by it.
Kept him around.
What's that?
But he was killed shortly after.
Yeah,
I think one of the other parallels in there, it says John was a holy man, and so this is what I would frame around your point would be maybe the question.
And even after I came to Christ, which happened very late, 4 years ago for me, involved with Young Life and kids in our town and everything else, and success in business, it was an awesome way of coming to the Lord. He still wanted to come alongside me, and I still wasn't ready for him to come alongside. But his patience and persistence, and for any of you that know Bob, he comes across as just a very low-key, affable kind of guy. And you don't know the layers that are below this man. Mm. This guy is like, it's like peeling an onion when you, I think a lot of you guys are that way. It's just like you're so deep, but yet you figured out a way to come across very, very friendly, very affable for people. So gradually, you know, as I got more comfortable with who I was and where I was in my faith, I said, sure, I'll hook up with him. And we gradually now have gotten closer together, and we went back over to South Africa and got a chance to look at his ministry over there and the people he's touched over there, which is just overwhelming. But I think it's part of it is just by being in that place, being who he was. He never demanded anything. He never required anything. And he's authentic, and he's the real deal. You don't know that when somebody first approaches you, right? Mm. You're not sure where this person's coming from. How many people, when you think about a business person, how many people come to you say, I'd like to have breakfast with you and really just talk? You're thinking, dude, man, what do you want? Nobody does that. You know, you want to slot a 15-minute window? What's up with this? But I think after a while you say, okay, this is the real deal. This is a real person who has a real... And then gradually, as you do have interactions with him, you grow, you learn. I mean, now I look at him, he's like Yoda. You know, this is like somebody where, this is the master Jedi. You know? I got to learn what this person learns. And think about what you have in this room for master Jedi's, with Harv and you got this morning. Skip, you're just awesome, man. Just you stand up in front, and just the way you carry yourself draws people into you. You're clear, you're articulate, you have a sense of humor, and I think that's. You got such resources in this room, and I think that when you try to be aggressive and you try to go out, I have a plan, I have a mission, I got to touch you, and you got to meet with me. I think Bob's patience is what won at least me over, and not everybody's the same, but yeah, that was the power I think that Bob had for me.
Well, thanks, Steve. Well, look, before we move off of Steve's the story and testimony, what did we hear in that? What did you hear in there about trust, about building trust?
Patience
and time.
Persevering.
And persevering.
He said he came alongside.
All right. And what did that mean? What did that mean? What did you hear?
Not above, just kind of arm around. It's like Roger said, Cease Davis put his arms around. Yeah. Was it Cease again? Yeah. Just feels so good. I'm from Connecticut. I know how you feel.
I heard no agenda but his welfare.
Yeah.
No agenda but his welfare.
I think some of the things we didn't hear was Bob's position on this. And my guess is that for quite a bit of personal into this whole process. And also just his vision for this man coming to Christ.
Yeah. Yes. I see Terry.
Yeah. And also from Bob's, or I guess my perspective, as a navigator, just a total calmness which comes across right away, that it's a God thing.
Huh.
Like, let's hang out. You know, let's walk, let's do whatever. And I'm not saying it, but I'm going to ask some questions. I'm going to listen. I'm going to hang out. But I have no agenda other than to, you know, spend time with you and see what God does with it.
Mm-hmm.
There's nothing that I'm forcing.
Yes.
It'll either happen or it won't.
Mm-hmm.
And that comes across in the relationship as well. At least that's what I've found.
So if I'm hearing you, there's a sense of natural flow versus kind of a contrived, pushed agenda kind of a feel to it.
Yeah. Like we've been around guys like I've been with a group of guys for 4 years now.
Uh-huh.
And a couple of them have come to Christ, and the rest still come to the meetings.
Mm.
Every once in a while, like almost every quarter, one of the guys will say, "Don't you guys, me and the other leader, get tired of meeting with us because we haven't, you know, converted?" You know? And it's like, no, we don't. It's like, well, we can't do anything about that. We can come, we can hang out with you guys, and we love it. And we can, you know, point you to some stuff. But that's between you and God. We can't. If we could touch you and make something happen, we would do it, but we can't. So we're calm. And they get it. You know, they get it. And slowly, they're walking along. They're going further and further. But there's an environment there where there's no pressure other than pressure that the Spirit is initiating.
Yeah.
And that's good pressure.
Yeah, yeah. Skip?
He just said, you communicate that our friendship does not depend on your response.
Wow. Amen.
I'm committed to you as a friend.
Mm-hmm.
How do you respond to my values?
Wow. That's a possibly powerful statement, too.
The downside to it, I mean, on Capitol Hill, I've had members of Congress tell me flat out, John, everybody who walks to my door wants something from me, wants to do something to me. So, now, how do you get close to that? Well, I've pulled it off in one case, I think. But I'm not sure the guy's going to be a great disciple or anything. And yet it's taken years to do this.
Yeah.
So it's not like it doesn't come with, I have arrived, I'm going to reap the fruits of this deal now. And I still wonder, I've spent years developing this relationship, and I don't know. I mean, there's a lot of good things that come out of it, but I mean, still I have to suppress that agenda of what I'd really like to get out of that relationship.
Yes.
And I got to just take it for what it is.
Yeah.
Because he'll pick it up just like that. And the reason I have a relationship is because I have to sit on that agenda.
Hebrews says these all died in faith, not having received the promises. You may die in faith and then find out in heaven what a tremendous impact you had in that life.
Mm. Yes.
So be willing to die in faith.
Amen.
Jim,
let's pick your comment up.
That radio, everyone's tuned in when John was saying the WIIFM station, what's in it for me? And I think yesterday the example they used was some of these ministries can just be like barcoding, put them in a closet.
Yeah.
And if they smell it at all.
Yes.
It's,
yeah. Well, let's look further into this issue of trust here. And let's talk about the issue of humility and walk through a couple of things here. Humility, I want to describe humility in this way. This is kind of a description more probably than a definition of humility that we've kind of been trying to work with. And the idea here is humility described and defined as trusting God and others with me. Humility, trusting God and others with me. Now let's just kind of think about that for a second, because when you think about humility, what does it really mean to humble myself? You know, all the classic verses, 1 Peter 1, 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6, and other parallels. But what does it mean to trust God and others with me, with who I am. That's a pretty powerful little statement in terms of an expression of humility.
Is that true? Just asking.
Mm-hmm. I think it is.
I think it is too. I just wanted to hear it.
Yes. Because when I look at, well, let's unpack it for a little bit, okay? Humility, we look at, you know, passages like 1 Peter 5:5, and likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to the elder, ye all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So, humility is something I'm to be clothed with. And clothing is what we interact, what we see and feel when we connect with people. And so the idea of humility, it seems to me, has within it an idea. If I am humbling, then there is an issue or a matter of submission involved in humility. And so I think one of the ways we can describe the submission and the sense of lowliness of character in the right sense of that. I'm not talking about poor self-esteem type of lowliness, but a lowliness, a humility about us is that I am going to entrust myself first to God and then to others. And so again, we're not talking about trusting myself to just anybody on the street. That's not what we're saying, but we're talking about an attitude of heart, where I'm willing to humble myself in the sense of trusting myself with God. If I trust myself with God, that means I may not necessarily be in control of exactly where my destination is going to be, what I'm actually going to turn out doing or being. It may be a little bit different than what I'm thinking. Is that okay? When I trust others with me, and again, I'm thinking of this in a responsible, there's some assumptions I'm making here. One assumption is that, again, as we see in Proverbs, I'm not just going to trust, Jesus didn't just entrust himself to any man. He said he trusted himself to no man. But in the sense that there are a few in my life that I am really going to trust myself with. I'm not going to be a fortress safely protected from the scrutiny of anyone, but that I'm going to humble myself and entrust myself in that sense to some few that I'm going to have that kind of a vulnerable relationship with. So humility, the idea of trusting God and others with me. Any thoughts on that?
You can do that with a non-Christian. That's really exciting. I'm working with a guy right now.
Wow.
Religious, unconverted, and I'm doing what you're talking about. I'm trying, making baby steps to do what you're talking about. Is that what you're saying? You're on target. This guy's not in a family yet. And it's a wonderful adventure.
You know, I could share with that as well, too, because like with our neighbors that we're getting to know, we've got some neighbors that just moved up to Woodland Park up the road from here. But, I mean, you know, they are in just an amazing situations in life with three of the four parents of the two, husband and wife. The four parents of the two of these, three of them are homosexuals. And just the interplay and interaction there is phenomenal. And yet, it's interesting when we go in to converse with them, we're going to get here in a second to integrity and vulnerability. But can I have a level of vulnerability with an unbeliever in getting to know them? Well, I'm finding out right now because I think, yes, you can. And as a matter of fact, when we do, what's going to happen in the dynamics of the relationship? Well, I think what's going to happen is trust. Because they're seeing me and they go, oh, wow, this guy's not some little plastic card carrying, you know, people like we have reputation here in Colorado Springs for the folks up the road and all this and all that. But no, this guy is real. And it is such a blessing because some of our neighbors, you know, one of the biggest blessings to me is when I hear a neighbor say something like, you know, I've met a lot of Christian people before, but you're different. There's something, you're real. I can talk to you about stuff and I don't get this little wall that goes up with all these little smiley face, you know, deals on it with verses on them, you know. But I get a human being that seems like he's walking on the same journey that I am, but he's tapped into something that's strange and interesting.
Well, I think what's attractive about it is that we have similar problems as a non-Christian does. And I think what he's going to observe, if we look close enough, is how we respond to it. And I think that will start to be attractive if we respond in grace and truth to the complications of problems we have.
Huh.
And I think that's why I think we're kind of on a level playing ground.
That's a good, yes.
Yeah, and I think if we let them into our lives, how do I respond to my problems and my challenges? And I think that would make the distinctive, that authenticates the message or doesn't.
Mm-hmm. See, that's beautiful. You know, the idea of the level playing field idea. That, you know, there is unity. We are human beings. Now, they may be lost and headed for hell, but right now we're all in this thing together, in that sense of life together. There is some unity. There are some things we have in common. There is a level playing ground we can talk. And so that's a common ground we have to connect with people on. If we can have the kind of integrity and humility and vulnerability that we're trying to describe, I think, here. Let's see. I think I'm going to move on. Let me just mention a couple of thoughts here on this process of forming trust. And again, I hesitate to use the word process of forming trust like this is some patented formula, you know, with the government or something. But these are just some ideas in which you can see trust forming when these kind of things are operating. So you could think about it not just some step, you know, five-step process or something, but just a way of describing the process of forming trust. You know, permission is given. And that's given in all sorts of ways. It's not just given by, you know, will you give me permission to speak, you know, to you know, to trust? No. It's the relationship that's deepening over here. It's what Steve was describing over here that develops between two people naturally. There's the affirmation is occurring. And, you know, we've had some times in the last probably 4 years where, I mean, we've seen senior NAV leaders break down and not cry, but just bawl. Because they say, you know, this is the first time in my NAV career where a leader has really affirmed me as a person. And it so touched them. Those were tears of joy and release and beauty and celebration. And it came from the simple act of affirming someone. And so the beauty of that in developing trust. But, you know, trust also can be empty and vain in that sense of empty. If it doesn't go through something like the third and fourth steps, because I say the third, fourth, and then this next one, because if I am really going to trust someone, then I need to empower them to contribute their strengths. And so if I'm in a ministry and trust is being built, well, trust implies submission as well, too. So am I going to trust Jim by coming under the influence of their strengths in my life? Because no matter how strong their strengths are, I will benefit from none of them until I submit to his influence in my life. And so trusting does have this kind of an active component that I'm going to trust the strengths of others by submitting to them to invite the influence of others. And then this next point of protecting weaknesses is a huge one, because we've all got weaknesses. But in an environment where trust is growing, there's going to be an increasing capacity among us to invite others who are strong to protect me where I'm weak. Because, you know, I'm thankful that the days of the omnicompetent navigator, which never were, definitely are not. Because God does not expect us to be omnicompetent. But He does expect us to be interdependent. And so the issue of trust among us. Well, let me get ready to close here. I want to make just one comment on dignity, and I want to close up here with just some comments on safety and nurture, and then we'll be done for the morning. This issue of dignity and respect is a huge one. You know, we've talked for years about the worth of the individual, but so often that can, I think mostly unintentionally, kind of degenerate into a person is worth what they can contribute, period. Without any look at the intrinsic value of a person, because they are created in the image of God and they're an eternal being. And so when we talk about dignity and respect, this is a huge, huge part of trust. And in the back of your little packet here, we've got seven principles of intercultural ministry, which we're not going to have time to get into all this today. But if you just flip to what I think is page 9 in yours, is it 10? It says relating to others with dignity at the top. Okay, great. Yeah, the other one is just the intro. But page 9, relating to each other, this just gives you a few basic little outline ideas about the issue of dignity. But again, this is a huge deal. And although I believe that it's one that is one of these issues that's spoken at a level of 2 and heard at a level of 20, when you talk about inter-ethnic or cross-cultural ministry, I think that it has application for all of us. This issue of dignity and respect. There are so many times when staff will not talk to each other and staff will not work together in the mission and our calling because there has been a breach in violation of respect between them. And one party has not come back to the other to apologize for them to be reconciled. And so this issue of respect is important because when our dignity is violated, it violates us down at the very essence of who we are in our person. And so that's just something I just want to signal. We're not going to take time today to get into that. We don't have time for this today. But I think that's something that's worthy of our thought and our practice in terms of environment. Our environments for us places where people can begin to become whole again in the area of their dignity as a human being, because that's a huge issue. And I think that's an issue for spiritual transformation as well, too, in terms of discipling people, because there are some things that have been leached out of the soul of people when it comes to their dignity because of how they live, because of abuse issues when they were growing up, that need to be replaced by the ministry of the gospel in their lives. So that's just a comment. Now let's finish up this morning. I think I got about 5 minutes left, so I'm gonna do this last one here in overdrive. But I'm not that worried about it because we've had some good dialogue back and forth on the others. Wow. You know, that is such a powerful point, because as I was studying this issue of dignity, one of the points that I came to, Harv, in just reading and study on this, is that one of the elements of dignity that is significant is that it is very difficult for a person to feel and have a deep sense of dignity if they, in their thinking, don't feel that they have a significant contribution that's valued by others. If they don't feel like they have a sense of contribution that's valuable, it's very difficult to have a real sense of dignity that's gonna last. So thank you for that. Let me finish up with a few comments on this idea of safety and nurture, and then we'll be done, and I can pass this back to Dave and Jim. Safety and nurture is something, again, that is a huge issue when we think about environment. Is environment a place where people can come and be safe? where they're really going to be nurtured, the greenhouse that allows the plant, the seed of the gospel, to really grow in the life of a person. And so the one word idea there is just the word love. It's a place where God is love, 1 John 4:7-8. And so is it a place where love is really not just a platitude, but it's the very thing people feel in the environment when they're around? And the idea of, here's just a couple of this versus this, kind of in terms of what's safe versus unsafe in the sense of a constructive environment where grace and truth can operate. A place where there's compassion and help versus judgment and condemnation. Compassion and help. It's not permission to just keep hidden in your sin, but it's providing real help with compassion. Grace versus performance and perfection. See, what do people feel when they come around the ministry? Do I have to perform and be perfect? Or is there grace for me to be in a process of active growth and maturity? But my performance and perfection may not be, I might not hit all six cylinders every time. Am I still in? Next, authenticity and openness instead of hiddenness. Stated this way, in the environment of the ministry, do I have to hide who I really am to be accepted? Do I have to hide the sin that I'm really struggling with? Because if I reveal that I'm struggling with it, I'm not going to get compassion and help. I'm going to get kicked out of the ministry. I'm going to get marginalized. So the environment of authenticity and openness versus hiddenness. And then I wanted to put this one into, this has come up in our conversation, that our nurture is in the context of reaching the lost and the broken, many of whom are unsafe. And that's a challenge. Because so often we can, if we're not, it's almost as if you put the car on cruise control of the plane on autopilot, we're going to end up flying into the area of just being around us Christians, and we're just building each other up and encouraging each other, but then not having the beauty of having people in around us who don't know the Lord, who are watching all this and experiencing the common grace of being around us. And so that the nurture is in an environment where there are believers, but there are unbelievers also. And so we experience some of the things that Skip was talking about. Well, yeah, well, there can be vulnerability with unbelievers, yeah? And that creates tension, but the safety and the nurture dynamic is also in the context of the lost and the broken as well. And let me finish up with just this one comment, because I had to put this one in, because this was kind of like a burr under my saddle, because you can get to talking about grace, 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 and end up sliding into something that is ungrace in how you're describing this. So, in this idea of safety, are we safe forever? Was Jesus safe? Well, how would you, if you interviewed the money changers in the temple, would they say Jesus was safe? If you interviewed Peter in Galatians 2, would he say Paul was safe in that sense of it? So what does this idea of safety mean? Well, 2 Corinthians 2:15-16, again, we'll take, I think most of us are aware of that, what that verse says. But the goal here is not being safe, but providing an environment where people can be transformed substantially into the image of Christ without violating the grace of God or the truth of God. And so that, I think, is more the goal. The goal is not that we're all safe and nobody's getting offended and we walk around on eggshells all the time. That's not what I think we're saying about safety. But safety is an environment where people are being transformed, but the transformation is without violating either the grace of God or the truth of God with people. But we're walking with those two things in tension. Because there, I just put these things at the bottom here. Look at the range of biblical responses that we have in an environment of grace. You have comfort, encourage, edify. That's the ones we all like, right? See, but then you get down to incite, stir up, then you get to teach, then you get exhort, then you get admonish, warn, repute, reprove, and rebuke. And that's also a community of grace. Yes, sir. Tomorrow morning at 9 a.m., I am involved in the bottom half of this because I've got a meeting with a gentleman in our church on a, in a discipline issue. And I, you know, on one level, I'm not looking forward to it. On the other level, I'm looking forward to getting on with this thing so I can get on with it. You know, I just, you know, just feel like, you know, sometimes I just feel if I just throw up, then I just get it done. I feel better, you know, but I've been wrestling with this thing all week and I've had to make umpteen more phone calls than I wanted to. But we got a meeting at 9 o'clock tomorrow morning and it's got and love and grace for this dear brother is the bottom half of this because that's where he is right now. And the goal is always restoration and wholeness. It's not putting a person on the shelf to make fun of them or poke them or label them as a failure. It's to help them grow into all that Christ has for them. So I just wanted to throw that out at the end because we don't want to get into this, into funky, unbiblical grace. But we want to stay right in here in the tension between grace and truth where we have to live. And so that's what the Lord gave me to draw us in. Thank you all so much for the conversation this morning. Thank you for the things I wrote down here so I can bring some of this back with me and help me in my journey down the road. So thank you all again so much for the time. Dave.